morning. We're glad that you're here and want you to be back with us every time that you can. God expects it and we expect it. It's a great thing to be able to come together like this, brethren, and in worship. I know it's a habit, but it's a good habit. It's sort of like eating. It's a good habit. And we rejoice that we can come together and draw strength from the combined voices of us all. Now this morning I'm going to talk about voices. I might have done this some time back. Yeah, I probably did. But anyway, this is a different lesson, another lesson. But I want us to think about that. What our voices mean and what they accomplish and what God's voice does and what the Lord's voice does and those kinds of things. Just to be able to sing those songs a moment ago. To have voice for that. You know, when you've got a youthful voice, powerful voice, boy, that's something. And as it gets to where it's going, Ecclesiastes 12, that's something else too. But we've all got voices yet to glorify God and to edify one another. And we want to keep this congregation very, very strong. Not just existing, but we want it to be vibrant. We want it to be alive. We want it to be on fire for truth and righteousness for the sake of ourselves, for the sake of our children, for the sake of the community. We're still here. Call on us when you need us. Come see us when you're interested. They know about us. They know who we are. They don't agree with us. But we're still here and we still love you. And for the sake of those that we help and our brethren in other places. Charles Connolly had sent $1,000 out here and it was placed in the contribution basket a while ago because he and his wife chose to be a part of that fine payment that we were helping Irfan with. And we appreciate that. And all over the world, on this first day of the week, brethren are rejoicing and lifting their voices in praise to a most holy God. And uniting in song and in all of that. It's a great fellowship. The fellowship of the saved. The fellowship of the most blessed. The most privileged. It's just an amazing thing. I want us to begin this lesson with Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8. And we're going to call this first point, the voice of united submission. The voice of united submission. It's great that we can be together and encourage one another. And as we're told in Scripture, to build each other up, Jude 21, to build each other up in the most holy faith. What we stand for is holiness. And we've got to encourage one another in holiness. The world encourages us in indifference and in apathy and in error and in gross sin. And that's the kind of encouragement you get out in the world, basically. But in Christ and from the Bible and from the gospel and in the church and from our association with one another, we are encouraged to unite with our voice of allegiance. It's united submission. Now this comes in Exodus 19 and verse 8. When Moses called the elders, verse 7, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now let's go over to chapter 24 and verse 3. Chapter 24 and verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Now, you've got the divine side, you've got the human side, you've got obligation. And right here, you have this voluntary voice of submission, allegiance, obedience. Moses, God said that. If God said that, we're going to do that. Now, not all men would say that. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the voice of God. They don't believe in obligations from God. And they're certainly not going to bow the knee to God. But these people on this occasion were struck by the circumstance. They had been delivered out of Egyptian bondage, by the way. And so they know a little bit of remote and immediate history. And so they're thinking about that, no doubt. And if God says for us to be this kind of people and do these kinds of things, we agree. We're going to do that. But you know, when you get to Joshua chapter 24, Joshua says to the people when they say, we'll do what God says. We're going to do that. You know what he says? He says, you can't do that. You can't serve God. In fact, let's just turn over there. Joshua 24:19. Near the end of the book. Joshua 24:19. There's a great warning here. In fact, he calls the people to witness against themselves in their new claim. But you look at this. Go back to verse 15, probably the most memorized and quoted passage in the whole book. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Notice verse 19, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, you're witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. So he makes them really focus. Do you know what you're saying when you say with this united voice, this congregation, we will serve the Lord? And they finally say after this warning, we realize what's involved in the obligation and we stand pat. We stand right here. Say, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it should be. And if that's the way it's going to be, and you agree that it's going to be like that, you're witnesses against yourselves. Amazing, isn't it? And that last part is reminiscent of the Lord in the New Testament in Luke chapter 9. When He graces the earth with teaching and with warnings with regard to following Him. And when you come to that passage, in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, and as they went on the way, a certain man said unto Him, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. And He said unto another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first go and bury my father. But He said unto him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow Thee, Lord. But first, suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house. But Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So three voluntary remarks. Three different states of affairs. Three different sorts of appeals for some sort of relief from the obligation. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Many a man has looked in the direction of many a distraction and focused on the distraction. And he's sort of subjugated the distraction, or he's subjugated the obligation to the distraction. Lord, I would love to follow Thee, but first, there are other things that take precedence. If there's anything in my life right now remember this, and it's equally applicable to you. if there is anything in my life right now that takes precedence over the Lord, I stand lost. I stand lost. There's nowhere else to go for salvation. If anything, one thing, is more important to me than truth and righteousness, the gospel, the Lord, the church, salvation, if there's anything more important, I stand condemned. The Lord didn't die to raise up an army of people, an army of unwilling soldiers and reluctant servants and distracted and a distracted assembly. He didn't die for that. He died so that people could be clean and whole and righteous. And to be that way, they've got to be focused. They've got to be zeroed in on what matters most every single solitary day. Now, I like the idea of the voice of united submission because I don't want to be the only one raising my voice. But the question is, what happens when I'm not in the assembly? What happens when I don't hear the other voices? Does my voice still count? And does my voice still carry? When the devil's trying to get at us individually, one by one. What if I can just destroy Kevin? If I can just get Jenny? If I can just get one person, you know, get them to do this or that and cause problems in their lives and get them distracted off of God and maybe affect their marriage, maybe affect their kids, maybe affect the congregation. There's just one person that I can pull on and tug this week when I'm by myself. You're by yourself. That voice still better be strong. But I tell you, it helps me to be strong when we all get together like the Lord told us to do and to raise our voices in united submission and praise unto Him and edification unto us. That's such a great thing. The voice of united submission. Number two, of course, there is the voice of blood. It comes from Genesis chapter 4 and also Hebrews 12:24 and following. And when Cain killed his brother, you know, and God said, you know, the voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. It's the voice calling for fair play. It's the voice calling for justice. It's the voice calling for punishment. Before the chapter's over, of course, God has rendered His verdict regarding Cain. And since he was the first person born on the earth, God seems to have made some allowance for that. That's all I can gather, because He did not want him killed. That's God's business. But there was punishment. In fact, Cain thought it was just a little bit too much punishment. You might expect that from Cain. But he thought it was too much for him to bear. But at any rate, when blood cries out from the ground, what does God think? What does God want us to do? How does He want us to feel? What are our concepts regarding that? Well, in this case, justice does need to be done. It won't be long. He will set a law in play. Chapter 9, if anybody kills a man, take that man's life too. And that's the way it's going to be. And in Israel, there will be various rigid, precise regulations regarding capital punishment offenses. God is for justice. He's for fair play. He wants people to get what they deserve. That's the way you protect people. The eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth concept, you know. Well, what do you want it to be? Set up a situation where people are encouraged not to be fair? Not to be just with each other? But by the time all of the history is run through, from the killing in Genesis 4, through all of Gentilism and Judaism, and through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost, and on down to the now history of the Jerusalem church, and you get to Hebrews chapter 12, and God says, "The voice of the blood of Jesus speaketh better than that of Abel." He had set up, by the use of Abel, this Old Testament type, I guess you could call it, to make way for the identification of and the signification of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it cries out too. But it calls out for mercy. It calls out for mercy. Jesus didn't shed His blood on the cross so that men could go to hell. He shed His blood on the cross so that men wouldn't have to go to hell. And so there's a lot of difference between calling for punishment and trying to find the way to get around having to deliver it. And that's what you have at the cross. Not a problem for God as far as concept was concerned. There's more involved in carrying out the practical aspects of the crucifixion, I'm sure. But the idea of trying to extend mercy to people whom God knew would commit sin. And in James 2 verses 12 and 13, James will give us this idea that mercy glories against judgment. We all understand as we grew up, maybe it was in the home, we had to be punished for something. Maybe it was at school, we had to be punished for something. We understand how penalties have to be paid because laws are violated. We understand the principle. We also understand the longing of the heart for mercy. I don't like penalty. I don't like punishment. I don't like pain. I just don't. I'm made that way. I didn't just get educated that way. I'm made that way, just like you are. And James will tell us, you know, you don't glory in being punished. I never praised my father for giving me a whipping. I never rejoiced over a whipping. I never did. But I know how to rejoice over mercy. Now, I needed the whipping, don't misunderstand, and Hebrews 12 talks about that. But talking about heaven and hell, God wants mercy for all of His creation. But so few of His creation live so as to attain unto mercy. Because mercy is attained by grace. And grace is acquired by obedience. And who wants to bow the knee? Who wants to lift the voice of submission and say, I am willing to bow down. I crawl on my knees to a majestic God. I need salvation. The voice of blood. The voice of mercy or justice. Number three, of course we remember the voice at the burning bush when Moses was standing there, and the member of the Godhead there told him to put off his shoes because the voice he was standing on is holy ground. Holy ground. And brethren, anytime you are dealing with the sacred, to a degree, you're thinking about holy ground. Now, we have to be very careful sometimes. You know, we think about three divine institutions. We think about the state. We think about the home. We think about the church. God arranged all of those. So you can have a divine institution, and they're not all equally sacred, or maybe sacred at all. Is the state sacred? I don't think so. But the principle of authority is. And all authority finally goes back to God Himself. And that's sacred. So the principle of authority is sacred. And in Genesis 2, as we were studying in Bible class this morning, here's the institution of the home. Marriage. I could say marriage is sacred. Marriage is sacred. Well, that comes from the mind of God. As we talked about this morning, that is an arrangement whereby God dignifies the ultimate expression of human sexuality, the desire of human sexuality between male and female. It's an amazing thing. So he's got a sacred way to express it. You can also have a sinful way to express it. The sinful way or the sacred way. Now, I'm simply making a point right here from the voice of the burning bush. That whenever you're dealing with the sacred, you're standing on holy ground. There is much demand for great respect and reverence. You know, we understand that even when we're not standing on holy ground. When something happens that is momentous or it becomes a part of the folklore or the history of a state. You know, the last time I went to the Alamo, we were there with relatives, a few years ago. Now, what are you thinking about it? When we walked, we were in the courtyard, and we walked inside this building where they were showing you all these things, and a man asked me to take my hat off. I hadn't even thought about that. And they still do that down there. And you say, well, why in the world? And you say, well, I appreciate that, because they want you to understand the significance of what happened here. And they want men to take their hats off out of respect to the lives that were lost, so that we could enjoy whatever freedom we have today in Texas. And I'm for that. I should have thought of it myself before he asked me to take it off, I guess. We take it off when the national anthem is played because of respect for the flag and what it signifies. And that's good, and I like that. What are you doing then when you think about marriage? People aren't taking their hats off. People aren't bowing down out of respect. They're treating marriage as if it's just something that a man and a girl finally decided to do because basically she wanted it. Now, isn't that the truth? Yeah, you're just trying to get me tied down. Now, what the way they look at it in the world, the way they describe it, it's just a way to stop the happiness of a boy. Well, that's not true. We make jokes about it. But if you really don't think of it as sacred and God-given and God-described, God-regulated, how do you look at it? It's a man-made institution. And if we get to the point in this culture when we decide it's run its course, we'll open the books for new legislation and we'll start experimentation in some other form of regulation for sexual expression in Texas and then in America. Now, isn't that going to be something to see if my grandkids have to look at that, or my great-grandkids, and all the time they stay with the good book and they're worshiping and studying every Sunday and they understand the history of marriage and the beauty of it and the dignity, the sacredness of it. And so they're against the culture and they're always at odds, just like we are. It just goes on and on and on and on. But the sad thing is, this country didn't have to do that because it once was not like that. It was looking at marriage through the eyes of the New Testament. But it's not doing that anymore. The voice from the burning bush, I think about sacred ground. You know, in Matthew 18:20, it's really a participle there. Having been assembled, where two or three are gathered together, it's where two or three, having been assembled, unto my name, ace, where two or three, having been assembled, unto my name, Jesus said, there am I also. There's got to be something in that expression, unto my name. It's not just two or three Christians going to watch a baseball game together or taking a vacation together. It's two or more brethren assembling unto His name. There's something in that expression right there that seems to be signifying religious purpose. Why did Jesus come to the earth? It was for religious purpose. How did He maintain His ministry? It was a ministry for religious purpose. Why did He die on the cross? That's involved in His religious purpose to come and to redeem the world. And so you think about the sense of the sacred, which characterized Him, of course, all of His life. And when we gather together unto His name, we're doing that with religious purposes in mind, it does seem to me. Number four, of course, you've got the voice of the donkey in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Do you know in 2 Peter 2, Peter refers to that? And that's where I want you to turn right now. We're not going to go back to the original account of that setting in the days of Balaam and Balak. But I want us to come to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. Let's start in verse 14, because he's in the midst of a description of people that have infiltrated the church that are causing the church problems. The brethren that he has in mind in this context. They've gotten inside and they're a mess. They're a bother. They're a blunder. They're causing trouble. And they've got a doctrine that's excusing sin, and it's causing new converts to go back to the world. Now let's pick it up. Having eyes full of an adulteress. Good night. Remember, you got people in this congregation or congregations, and they think about adultery all the time. And they got access to all these women in the church all the time. Their eyes are full of an adulteress, and that cannot cease from sin. Enticing unsteadfast souls, having a heart exercised in covetousness, children of cursing, forsaking a right way, they went astray. Watch it. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. Balaam was a poor prophet. He was all right in the sense that he knew, I can only say what God tells me to say. But he was terrible in his motive. Peter tells me he liked doing wrong. He liked the idea of getting paid for doing the wrong thing. When in principle he knew that if prophecy came, it came from God, and it came only from God, and if he gave the prophecy, he could only speak the words of God. But his heart wasn't in it. So if he got a chance to pick up some extra money over here, you know, for doing something bad, what's so bad about that? Who's going to know anyway? He loved the hire of wrongdoing. But he was rebuked for his own transgression. A dumb ass spake with man's voice and stayed the madness of the prophet. Isn't that something? And when you go back to Numbers, you'll see where he smote his donkey, and then he talked to his donkey, and he said to his donkey in the conversation, if I had a sword, I'd kill you right now. Can you imagine that? Killing a talking donkey. And he said, I'd do it. I'd kill you right now if I had a sword. But then Peter tells me that the conversation eventuated in Balaam backing down with the voice of a man through the donkey. The madness of the prophet was restrained. Incredible. Incredible. The voice of the donkey. Number five, right quickly. Let me get to this point. This is the voice in the wilderness. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, Isaiah had predicted this. And in Mark 1, if you have your New Testament, you can just turn there. Mark picks up on what Isaiah long ago had said along this line. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, Isaiah 40 verse 3, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Isn't that something? I tell you, the more that I get into the discussion of the Holy Spirit and the birth of water and spirit and John's baptism and all that, John, it just gets clearer and clearer. And I was working on some arguments yesterday, one of which just, I'm telling you, this debate that's coming up, and by the way, there is going to be, I guess you can still call it a debate. It's a novel concept. He's not going to face me face to face. He's not going to have a debate like that. But he is going to allow us to exchange debate speeches on video DVDs. So you'll be able to watch it and see it. But he's not going to be in my presence, and I'm not going to be in his. It's a very peculiar thing. And it's not the thing that I wanted at all. But you can only do what you can do. And so I'm glad to have this. But I was working on some arguments. And when I was thinking about John and what he advocates, what my opponents advocates, and what most gospel preachers still advocate, it's like Seth and I have talked about, and you've talked about this, they advocate John's baptism. And I was working on the argument to prove that yesterday, and I got it polished up, got it finalized. And it has to do with Acts 19 and verse 4. Now, we're talking about the voice of John. The voice of John. John preached, verse 1, verse 4 right here. The voice of John. John preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. But now I ask you this. Unto or into what name was John's baptism? See, when Jesus gave the baptism under the Great Commission, He says, and you're to baptize them unto or into Ace. It's the same preposition. Into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you've got all three members of the Godhead. You remember that Paul in Acts 19 came across some people that evidently Apollos had taught who had not heard anything about the Holy Spirit. They weren't baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. And they weren't baptized evidently into the name of the Father. The only one they heard about in the preaching of John, they'd heard the name of Jesus. In fact, John would say, I baptize you in water, Matthew 3:11. I baptize you in water. But the one coming after me, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And when Paul confronts these 12 disciples in Acts 18, you have it in Acts 19, the first few verses, then after Apollos got through teaching them, then he asks them if they've heard about the Holy Spirit, and they say, no. Well, into what then were you baptized? John's baptism. Well, John said that he baptized people on the basis that they were to believe on him that would come after him, that is, on Jesus. And the preposition ace is used twice there in that verse. They were to believe unto Jesus. It's not epi upon, and it's not epsilon nu in. It's ace. It's unto or into Jesus. He baptized people with a view unto Jesus. That's what they confessed. They said, we will believe unto, we are believing now unto Jesus. We will accept Jesus when He declares Himself. So I ask again, unto what name were John's disciples baptized? They were baptized into or unto the name of Jesus. But you see, that's not the fullness of the Great Commission baptism. And that's what Philip had baptized the Samaritans into in Acts 8, verses 6 and 12, I believe it is, 5, 6, and 12. When they got baptism in water, which was baptism into the name of the Lord only. Amazing. How for 100 years on American soil have we gospel preachers missed all of that? And we thought when you baptized into water only, you were somehow getting baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit without Spirit immersion on that person. Brethren, that's a colossal blunder. It has to do with the promise, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I understand that. But it was a colossal mistake to make. John's baptism was with unto the name of Jesus only. Water baptism has always been like that. Under the Great Commission, it's still like that. Acts 8, 5 and 12. It's still like that. But the full birth, John 3, 3 through 5, it's the birth of water and Spirit. Amazing. The voice in the wilderness preached water-only baptism. we preach, if we preach it fully and correctly, baptism in water and spirit. Well, there's just a lot involved in the voices. We'll stop right there, perhaps come back later. May we always bow the knee, submit the voice, raise our voices in praise and adoration, and do what we can with through our voices to help each other along life's way, that we might always, at one point, by the grace of God, all be in glory with Him forever and ever and ever. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?